A group of about 60 people decided to join together to start a new church. Most of them had left the same church over the previous year, mostly because they felt like the pastor was a little heavy-handed in his leadership style. That's why they decided when they started this new church that they were not going to call a pastor right away. That could wait to give them some time to organize the church, get things started the way they thought was best. And in the meantime, they came up with a plan for shared leadership. A number of the men divided up normal pastoral ministry opportunities among themselves, shared leadership that seemed to work pretty well, with each one filling a part of the pastoral role. From the beginning, they had a strong sense of unity and excitement about what was going on, and the church started to grow. In fact, things were going so well that even after a full year, they were still not in any hurry to call a pastor. Besides, they reasoned, the pastor's salary that we would be paying, we can redirect into the building fund. Seemed like a great idea. After a while, though, problems started to develop. A rivalry emerged between two of the leaders, each one vying for more control. And then that led to some factions as various people started taking sides between those two leaders. Then a serious moral failure on the part of one of the members of the church came to light. And no one seemed to know quite how to handle that. Soon what had been the best church experience any of them had ever had became one of the worst disasters any of them could have ever imagined. They had come face to face with a sobering reality. Fallen people living in a corrupt society, influenced by that society to some degree, can easily stray from the right path. That's why God refers to his people so often in Scripture as sheep, because even they have that same characteristic. Now, in order to avoid that danger, God's plan in the New Testament calls for pastors to lead churches. That, of course, is no guarantee that any given church will not stray from the right path. Pastors are fallible as well. But there is an arrangement that God describes for us in the New Testament of leadership that includes a pastor and also includes the congregation. And together, by God's grace, that then gives opportunity for the church to stay on track. That's Paul's theme in Titus 1, our passage today, verses 5 through 9, with some warning, because even with that arrangement, even with God's plan, God's people must still exercise caution and discernment in this matter. This passage then tells us the kind of discernment that we need. And this is not just an initial discernment. I can imagine some reading through this passage wondering, how is this going to apply to our church? Indeed, any emerging change of pastoral leadership would come as quite a surprise to all of our pastors. We're not anticipating a change. We're not anticipating looking for another pastor. But that's a good reminder that this is not just for entry into a pastoral role. This is also for maintenance of that role. In fact, the application of this passage goes beyond that. This is not just addressed to people so that they can help keep the pastors in line. We need that help. We welcome that kind of input. But God does not have a double standard. What he says is necessary for pastoral leadership is also God's goal for everybody else as well. As we look through the various statements in this passage, we'll see that these are not lofty ambitions. These are just biblical ambitions. The difference is, we're all working toward these. There aren't any of us here that fulfill these perfectly. But pastors must have at least have arrived at a certain level of fulfillment of these goals, with still more to come. These verses apply to all of us. We all have, in that sense, since the congregation has a role in church function and church, even in church leadership, we all have a responsibility then to follow God's standards. That's how I'd like to summarize these verses. God has high standards for all of his people. At the same time, he expects us then to follow the right leaders. Not just any leaders, leaders that are committed to following God's word. Verse 5 opens by giving us some insight into the circumstances that prompted this book. Apparently, Paul had led an effective evangelistic ministry in the island of Crete. Now we have all these new believers and churches scattered throughout the island. And so Paul explains in verse 5 to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, this verse tells us more than just the circumstances on the island of Crete. This also has some important information for us about God's plan for all churches. It begins in this verse with the reality that leaders must be aligned with God's plan. There's something going on here that Paul's expressing in this verse. And the first is that pastors must have ability to lead. This verse is telling us that there's a need in the churches in that location, and so Paul has designated Titus to help fill that need. But there's even more going on than that. There's direction here. Titus is getting information. He's getting an assignment. He's getting a call. That call is coming immediately from Paul, but behind Paul is God directing Paul to tell Titus that he needs to stay in Crete and he needs to serve in this role. Now, technically, Titus is not in Crete as a pastor. It's more as a supervisor of pastors, as a caretaker, a temporary caretaker, watching over churches until there are pastors in every one of the assemblies located throughout the island. As such, Titus does not get a title here, and neither did Timothy when he was assigned to Ephesus. It was a much the same role. The supervisory role over a number of churches in God's plan was only a temporary arrangement. It was not God's plan that there be ongoing individuals assigned to this larger role of being in charge of a number of churches. Always only temporary. For some reasons, the early church in the following centuries didn't understand that and they designated bishops, they called them, that would be over regions of churches. The word bishop does reflect a biblical term, but not the way it was used then or in many cases even today. Once there is a pastor over an individual assembly, there is no need for another supervisor other than the Lord over that church. Just the same, I think there's a lesson here about Timothy's relationship with these churches and with Paul. And the point is that all of this happened, Titus left in Crete to fulfill this role, because that was God's call to him. Yes, communicated through Paul, but God is the one that's responsible for that. The insight there is that that's the way it works with pastoral ministry even today. The Lord directs the whole process. The Lord issues the call. The Lord directs in the preparation of pastors and calls them to that preparation. The Lord also directs to the places where pastors serve. This is not random. God's plan is behind all of this. At the same time, there's also an indication here that we'll see in verse 5 that the congregation has a role. No pastor can just show up at a church and say, "The Lord told me I'm supposed to be the pastor of this church, so step aside and let me in." No, the church has an important role there, and that is of confirmation. The pastor must have a call, and it has to come from God. But until the church agrees with that assessment, because it's entirely possible that a pastor could think, "I'm supposed to be in charge of this church," and the congregation checks with the Lord, and they take a vote, and that vote says, "Nope, we don't think so. You got your wires crossed somehow, some other church, maybe down the road, but not here." You see, without that congregational confirmation, no pastor has the right to assert his authority over a church. That only works as the congregation grants that delegation of authority, which also tells us the authority lies in the congregation first and ultimately. So the Lord directs the process, and he's responsible for choosing leaders that are qualified. In that sense, pastors must have the ability to lead. And then the leader provides direction, as verse 5 goes on to say, "so that you might put what remained into order." You see, in a sense, Paul had to leave Crete prematurely. Prematurely from the standpoint that they still needed a lot of help. Not prematurely from the viewpoint that God had other things he needed Paul to do. So Paul had to go on. There were needs elsewhere as well. In the meantime, somebody else could fill this role, and in this case, that is Titus. And what Titus finds there is disorder. Disorder is the default condition of fallen people. We continue to struggle with disorder, things not exactly as they ought to be. And we expect we will continue until Christ comes back to struggle with disorder. Every change we make, every improvement, every adjustment to how things work in any given church, and that includes here at Cornerstone, is because things aren't quite the way they need to be. And situations change, and as a church grows and various other factors, we have to be alert to how can we do this better? How can we better accomplish God's purpose for us? And in that sense, Titus was the one that God picked for this role. There had to be some skill, some personal ability there. And so pastors must have ability to lead. The rest of verse 5 is also important. Pastors must have the authority to lead. Part of putting what remained into order included appointing elders in every town, Paul says, as I directed you. Again, Paul's providing the direction, and ultimately that comes from God. Putting elders in place. Why does he use the word elder? Well, Paul had several words to choose from. There are actually three that occur in the New Testament that are then used interchangeably, not only in their noun occurrence, but also in their verb occurrence, what the pastors do. Elder is one of those, indicating a position that requires respect. And in the same passage, he's going to use another of those terms. In verse 7, the word overseer will turn up. And that's actually the word that gets translated in some cases as bishop. But not bishop overseeing a large number of churches. God's plan is an overseer looks over a single assembly. That's God's ideal. And the word pastor, not in this passage, but in others, and a few cases, all three converge in the very same passage to tell us that these are all interchangeable terms to describe the very same office, the very same individuals. What does it mean then for Titus to appoint elders in every town? We might assume that means something like Titus having some candidates and say, all right, you go there, you go there. He's appointing where they go. In fact, that's not what this refers to. This is Titus participating in the culmination of that process, which we call ordain. To ordain is the capstone of confirmation that this is God's plan, and we have agreement both from the candidate who says, I feel God's called me here, and the congregation who says, by their vote, yes, we agree, it is God's plan that you lead us. That then leads to this ordination, this this official designation of agreement by all parties, and the relationship then begins. How do we know how to do that? How do we know how Titus did it? Well, we only have one clue in all of the New Testament. One single passage in which a congregation needed some leaders, and we find out how they did it. Now, it turns out those were not pastors. What they needed on that occasion was some deacons. But how did they arrive at that? The congregation decided. Now, even in that passage, this is Acts chapter 6, we don't get explicit details as to just how they did it. How did they decide? How did they know which individuals the congregation thought were the right ones? But the conclusion we have to come to is that in some way they took a vote. We don't know if it was by written ballot, was it by raise of hands. Those kinds of details apparently don't matter. Every church has some flexibility there. But somehow the congregation has to have the opportunity to express their thinking on the candidates that are up before them. And so voting seems to be the reasonable way to do it. Now, that was for deacons. Where do we find anything about how to designate a pastor? There's not a word in Scripture about it. With the clear implication, though, that we're supposed to be able to figure out how to call a pastor. After all, we have that information about how you do it for deacons. If he only gives one method, that method has to apply to this practice as well. And so that's the conclusion that interpreters have come to. Acts 6 is our only pattern for how to select leaders. So how did it happen in Crete? Every congregation looked among themselves and found an individual that they could put forward as their new pastor. And Titus then would oversee that process, no doubt in every case, and they would have their ordination. And now the pastor's in place. What that really means is that ordination of an individual to the office of pastor is the church is delegating their God-given authority to that individual. That individual has no authority until the church does that. That's what ordination is all about. Ordaining those that each assembly, in this case, nominated. But then the relationship changes. The church has the authority, but when they delegate the authority, now that authority resides in the pastor or pastors, if we have the blessing of having more than one, which we do. And now the responsibility of the congregation, according to clear biblical teaching, is that they follow that leadership. For how long do they need to follow? Or as long as he's in that office. Until he decides to leave, or until the congregation decides he needs to leave. It can happen either way. But until it happens, the relationship is one of leader and followers. That's God's plan. That was God's plan then for Titus in Crete. It's God's plan in our day today as well. Back when I finished seminary, I had a naive assumption. I thought that after all this work and preparation, there's going to be a church that I'll be able to pastor. God will call me. They'll confirm it. This is how it's going to work. Jan and I had pretty much settled on New England and had focused on the state of New Hampshire as being a needy area. And so I had opportunity to ask two pastors from New Hampshire one day. They were here visiting in Greenville. And I said, I'll be finishing up soon, and we're planning to move to New Hampshire. Do you know of any churches that need a pastor? And they looked at each other, and no. They couldn't think of any. Well, that was not welcome news for me. That was what led us into church planting. If there is no church that needs a pastor, are there any cities that need churches? And yeah, they could think of several of those, and that's how God led. We were in New Hampshire this past fall, and the pastor, current pastor of the church that Jan and I started a long time ago, he's really burdened. He says he knows of, at that time, I think it was about 13 or 14 churches in that one state that do not have pastors. That reflects a reality in our world today that there is a shortage of available men, including available young men whom God has called and are responding to that call to serve in pastoral ministry. I saw this years ago myself, and I know this is just anecdotal, but for the 17 years that I was teaching full-time in the seminary, I was also teaching one undergrad course. It was second semester, and it was the senior ministerial students. In fact, the way they had that course set up, I only taught it for half of a semester, so about 7 weeks. But it was the seniors, and my assigned topic was worship and other aspects of public ministry. So I really enjoyed and appreciated the opportunity, but here's what I saw. From the earliest years of that experience, I would have 75 or 80 young men as seniors ready to go on to seminary. The last few years, and this doesn't reflect the popularity of that particular course, because it was required for all of the senior ministerial students, it was down to 15. That is a dramatic loss of available personnel to then go on. And this is not just for pastoral ministry, but for missionaries as well. There is we are facing a future desperate situation where we have individuals ready to retire from foreign missions, and we don't have the available manpower to replace them. It's a crisis in America today. God still calls. We are confident of that. What we seem to be missing is young men willing to say, yes, I'll do that. So I urge that you join in praying that God would raise up young men willing to serve, which also means willing to prepare to serve God in this way. Let's pray that God would do that for more of the young men in our church as well. But this is a national issue. Please join in praying that God would align leaders with His plan. Now, a pastor is an overseer, and that's why a prospective church has to examine how he lives. The next few verses describe what we would refer to as qualifications for leaders. But I'd like to frame that a little differently as we approach this, because qualifications for leadership can almost sound like we need individuals who have complete victory in all of these areas. You can almost get the idea that you've got to have perfection in order to serve in this way. But that is not what God's Word is teaching. It would be a really small number of people worldwide. In fact, it's worse than that. It would be zero. No one would qualify to serve as a pastor. Perfection is not what this is describing. It's actually describing leaders who are responsive to God's grace. God's grace that can enable them to say no to temptation, that can enable them to develop character and patterns of life that are different from the society around us. Now, God's grace is available to all God's people in that way as well. And it is necessary that we all be responsible. But a pastor must have gotten to the point where the patterns and habits are gone by God's grace, largely gone. It doesn't mean there won't still be exceptions of stumbling. And that's where the imperfection is still going to show itself. So that they are responsive, not just in the past, but in the present as well, that they continue to be responsive to God's grace. And so verse 6 begins this, this list of ways in which they must be responsive. He says, first, if anyone is above reproach. I understand that can almost sound like perfect, but it's not what that word means. You see, we could all be subject to accusations. But if there's an accusation leveled against a particular individual and the accusation is valid, that is an ongoing character issue in that person's life. Then on that basis, that person is disqualified from pastoral leadership. Now, somebody could challenge a pastor on a particular point. Are you aware that this is going on in your life? And he's not aware. And it was a blind spot, and he repents of that and turns from it. Okay, that doesn't disqualify. On the other hand, if he says, yeah, I know that's going on, and I'm okay with that, and I think you ought to be as well, All right, now we've got a valid accusation, and that individual is not qualified. Above reproach is not, it is not a case of, this is the first in a long list of items. This is the summary of all of them. He's even going to repeat this phrase in the next verse because it's so important to keep in mind the overall perspective here of respectability. God has the standard that to be a pastor, there must be a development of character that comes to the point of a respectable person. People that individuals that people have a reason to respect. And then he begins the individual itemized characteristics. And that begins with a category of family traits, of family values, of strengths in that individual's home life. And pastors must possess these. This is important, and he begins here because the home reveals personal character. It's far easier to behave in a certain outward way out in public, but some things that might get covered up there are going to show up in the home. And it is appropriate that churches evaluate the home life of any candidate. First question is he faithful to his wife, the husband of one wife? That is not a designation of marital status. Make sure he's married. And further, make sure he's only married to one. Or even that he's only married to one at a time. Those are all important. But you have to understand, Paul wasn't married. And we can't suppose that he wasn't qualified to be the pastor of all these churches he started. So it's not even saying he has to be married first, although that's probably best in most instances. It's saying regardless of what his marital status is, this is a character quality. He is a one-woman sort of man, which actually forms a fairly decent literal translation of the phrase, the husband of one wife. A character quality of the kind of person he is. I mean, a pastor's wife could have died, and he's married to somebody else. That he's remarried in that sense doesn't disqualify him. The point is his character such that he has, by God's grace, he is focusing on that, his devotion on that one woman. His family, his children, are also the subject of scrutiny. He says his children are believers. Are his children following in the faith of their father? Is he instilling in them, is he leading them in the home effectively enough that they're choosing to follow Christ as well? Of course, this implies a certain age of children. If they are so young that they aren't even aware of the gospel and their need of Christ, that's not the point here. But that when they have a choice, they're making the choice, and when they're alert enough, aware enough, they're choosing Christ. And further, are portraying godly characteristics themselves. That is, they are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In other words, are his children faithful to the Lord? Every pastor is glad that he also stopped short of here saying, and his children are perfect too. We are thankful for the family God's entrusted to us. But they aren't perfect either. All right, you understand that. Verse 7 reflects a short list of five items of negative traits, sinful traits, sinful patterns that the pastor must already have has eliminated from his life. Again, there can still be a lapse, a stumbling, but that is always followed by repentance and restoration again, and back on the right track. This is talking about the course of his life, the path that he's on. It can't include these. He says again, for an overseer, with the word overseer, this is where that shows up. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. And there's that phrase again. But now he connects it with the role of both overseer, because he is overseeing all that is going on, and further insight by that phrase, as God's steward. Because he is assigned the responsibility of managing God's household. Think of the gravity of that. To have the responsibility of overseeing God's household. These are God's people. Well, he's got to be above reproach. Again, no valid accusation. So what are the things that are unacceptable? First of all, arrogant. He must not be arrogant. This seems to indicate an overbearing attitude, a sense of self-will. He is going to dominate things here. Everything's going to go his way or else. That would be arrogant. Quick-tempered is somebody who is prone to anger. A drunkard. Literally, this is describing somebody who lingers beside wine. Now, keep in mind, he's describing wine here in first century terms. That is, it was processed through natural fermentation, which was the only mechanism available to them, none of the modern techniques. It had to be only natural fermentation, which only get to so much alcoholic content, and then the social norm of the day in the first century worldwide was they always diluted it with water. And that's the beverage that he says, even that, you can't linger beside it. If he loves it, okay, the meal is over and it's time to go on about your business, I'm going to stay a little longer. I just love this so much. Disqualified. Or violent. Violent here isn't necessarily limited to physical violence. There can be emotional violence as well. It's almost the concept of being a bully. Getting his way by forcing it and dominating people like that. And then further, not greedy for gain. Not covetous. Not scheming to how he can get more money. Focused on money. Really, these are all things that anybody could be tempted to love. To love power. To love alcohol. That's certainly a problem in our world. To love money. Now, see, all of those would take the place of love for the Lord. And that's what's unacceptable. Verse 8 then turns to positive features, godly traits that must be visible. It says hospitable. Hospitable is simply somebody willing and even eager to use his home for the work of ministry. Uses his home to be a blessing to people. So he has a heart to serve others. Also reflected in that phrase, a lover of good, who loves to benefit others. eager to do good, which means he also, there has to be a degree of selflessness. Because every instance of ministry, every instance of doing good for somebody else means, to some extent, less resources, less time, less energy to focus on me. So someone who loves to do good, loves to benefit others, is eager to serve. The next word, self-controlled, indicates somebody who is sensible, reasonable. And the next one, upright, someone who is just or fair. And together these reflect a balance of perspective in life. The last two in verse 8 indicate that at the same time he has a heart to serve Christ. Holy is somebody who is devoted to the Lord, separated from sin and focused on the Lord. And then finally in verse 8, disciplined is an indication of self-restraint. He doesn't have to have rules binding him in. There is a sense of, I'm just committed to doing what is right. I could get away with more. But a self-restraint that can only come by the grace of God. I once knew a pastor who is well known and actually quite popular, a popular conference speaker, often speaking at other churches, really well known for his strong preaching against sin. And it was powerful. I sensed it myself when I had opportunity to hear him as a young man. A little later in life, this one so strong against sin was arrested for drunk driving. And it wasn't that he had just somehow come across a bottle of alcohol and that one instance, that was it. And apart from that, he had been on the right road. No, he had been on the wrong path. Turns out, for a couple of years. Succeeding in hiding it, but not any longer. After years of effective ministry, his ministry was over. That's a reminder to pray that our pastors would be blameless, above reproach. Set a high ideal there in your prayer for your pastors. Pray that we'll be blameless in our houses. And pray that we'll be blameless in God's house as well. We need that kind of support because we are, of all people, mindful of our need for God's grace and our need to continue to respond to God's grace, utilizing that grace to accomplish God's purpose. But one more thing, pray the same for yourself, because these are also God's goals for you as an individual. You have a role in your household. You have a role in God's household. Every day, ask for God's grace to fulfill both of those in a way that pleases Him. Now, if that list, verses 6 through 8, describes a call for leaders who are respectable, to summarize all of those, God actually requires more. It's one more thing that Paul has to bring out, and it's really the culmination of all of these in verse 9, and that is that leaders must be committed to God's Word. As the culmination, this is a reminder that the preaching of the truth of God's Word is the pastor's highest priority. It's his highest responsibility. They have to guard against the intrusion of other things that would deprive them of the time and effort and energy necessary to focus right here. Paul has two things to say about this. First, pastors must embrace all that God says. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. Hold firm. That means he has to believe the Bible in his heart. He needs to be committed to all that God has said. He needs to be fully convinced, doctrinally certain of what is true and what's not true. Now, that's God's goal for you as well. But it's a requirement for pastors. Further, he must be actively applying the Bible in his own life to hold firm to the trustworthy word. The word is always designed not just to inform, but to change lives. So this includes growing in grace, setting an example, making progress toward Christ-likeness. That's embracing all that God says. And the last part of verse 9, he also must declare all that God says. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that, see, that's part of the qualification. You can't do the what follows so that unless he's already doing the first part of verse 9. So that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So two aspects of the pastor's ministry of the word. The first is he must teach what is true. That's informative. That's doctrinal. That's explanatory. All that is crucial in a preaching and teaching ministry. That is persuading people that this is true, exhorting them, encouraging them. But again, because truth is always there for more than just to inform, now I know, its design is also to change. And so he adds in that last part, he must correct what is wrong, to rebuke those who contradict it. Exposing what is wrong, whether that's in doctrine or in practice, and that includes refuting it, showing that it's wrong, and then correcting the errors and sin. This could be for those that are just blatantly doing the wrong thing, seems to be implied in that phrase, those who contradict it. And Paul is going to have more to say, even in this chapter, about those who are actively involved in subverting the truth. So that's part of the focus, but I think it goes beyond that. Because every instance in which any of God's children are not in line with the truth of God's word, either in what they believe or in how they live, they're guilty of contradicting the truth, contradicting God's word. So every instance in which we're not measuring up to the cause and person of Christ yet, we're contradicting. And so the pastor's role, and he's part of the receiving of this as well, but his role is to explain what God's word teaches and then exhort and correct, see, some hard things to help get everybody in line with what God's word requires. After 3 long years, that struggling church finally decided to call for help. And someone came to provide pastoral oversight, at least temporarily. By then, though, divisions and animosity were already deeply ingrained in the hearts of many. rather than repent and reunify as a church family. Most of those people gradually, over the next year or so, decided it was easier just to walk away than to change. After a while, all that was left was a handful of people from one of the factions, which sadly they interpreted as victory. We finally have it to ourselves. It wasn't victory. It was a disaster for the cause of Christ. God's plan is far different. But God's plan requires all God's people working together. Requires recognizing that no individual is perfect. We are all subject to sin. We are all in need of God's grace. We are all in need of the mutual support of each other. But in God's plan, we all approach God's word with the attitude, what do I need to know today? What do I need to change today? Working that way, both the leaders and the followers in God's plan can accomplish God's purpose. We need each other for this. Neither shepherd nor sheep can do this without God's help. Let's ask for that help now as we endeavor to follow God's plan. Father, we thank you for your plan. We ask your forgiveness for the times that we stray from that plan, focus on ourselves, indulge in sin, wander from the right path. Father, we thank you that together that we can serve you and experience your forgiveness, experience your grace that can change our hearts and our lives. Father, we pray that as a church family at Cornerstone, that we would recommit to serving you together, recognizing each other's strengths and weaknesses. Father, together may we become more like Christ and more effective for the cause of Christ. Father, would you unify us on this path? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.